come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we started looking at chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. This chapter is about Jesus healing a man who was an invalid for 38 years and the confrontation with the religious Jews that came about as a result of that healing. I ended with verse 16 and would like to begin with it today. The passage reads, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him." This verse gives the excuse why the religious Jews were persecuting Jesus, but that's not really why they persecuted him. Though Jesus will present some of the reasons for their animosity against him, as seen in this chapter, we learned in chapter 1 the real reason why they rejected Jesus, which is because they love darkness and hate the light. It appears that the religious Jews had been keeping a record of what they considered were the offenses that Jesus committed, because the verse tells us that they were persecuting Jesus over the miracles he was doing on the Sabbath. Now they added to their growing list the healing of the lame man, and this brings everything to a fevered pitch. Jesus was not afraid of confrontations, especially since he was always right. The Pharisees thought they were always right, when in fact they were totally wrong. Jesus came into the world to save mankind, but since he fully knew the sinful nature of mankind and their ugly characters, he knew that confrontations were necessary and even inevitable. We will now look at this confrontation. It seems to me the way verse 18 begins that the confrontation had already begun. We are only brought into a portion of this event to hear the most striking points. Let me read to you verses 17 and 18. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. According to this verse, the religious Jews were trying to find a way to have Jesus executed even before this event took place. But now they really wanted to kill him for making what they perceived to be a blasphemous statement. There are two reasons given for their self-righteous effort to kill Jesus. First, they considered Jesus a Sabbath breaker because he healed people on the Sabbath. In their minds, Jesus was working on the Sabbath by healing people. And since the Mosaic law strictly forbid working on the Sabbath, they wanted the full extent of the law to be executed against him, which was a death penalty. They actually thought they were doing God's will by defending the nation from a Sabbath breaker who had become the most influential religious figure in the entire nation. From various passages from the Old Testament, they believed that if people became Sabbath breakers, then the Lord would once again judge Israel. They faced a great problem that the Sabbath is about worshiping God, and since Jesus was God, the Sabbath and its use was defined by him, not by them. When we get to chapter 6, we see that Jesus makes the astounding declaration that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, which is clearly another one of his claims that he is divine. I think another problem with their argument to kill Jesus is that healing of any sort does not work since God is all-powerful. Healing the body and soul of anyone is no harder for Jesus than it was for him to create all that is or to continue to maintain creation even on the Sabbath. Though Jesus gave more than enough testimony through word and deed that he is God, they could not fathom that God would become human and walk among them. The second reason the self-righteous Jews strove to kill Jesus was over his open proclamation that he is God, and this is the greater crime in their eyes. They thought by killing Jesus, they were protecting Israel from divine judgment. In John chapter 7, verses 49 through 50, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." In the next two verses, we are told that the high priest prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. It was definitely an idea that they had in their minds that if they did not execute Jesus for being a blasphemer and Sabbath breaker, then the Lord would judge the entire nation. They definitely thought that the greatest crime Jesus committed was blasphemy, since that is the principal reason they took Jesus to Pilate and demanded that he be crucified. In the Middle East of 2,000 years ago, the eldest son was equal to the father because he would one day take his father's place as head of the family, so there was equality between them. Jesus stated the fact that God is always at work caring for his creation, which speaks of his sustaining grace that cares for everything and maintains all of creation by the power of his will. The religious Jews rightly understood what Jesus said with his declaration that he is also constantly doing the same work as the Father. This was a clear declaration that he was God, since he is equal with the Father, and this is thoroughly radical. Jesus spoke of himself as an equal with the Father, not as a servant or an instrument in the Father's hands, and this shook the religious folk, and rightly so. The Jews did not know the truth as we do today. They actually thought that they were doing God's will in spite of the fact that they were totally deceived in fighting against God. Moving on to the 19th verse, we find that Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The first thing I want to point out is that this verse is a timeless truth. Jesus is stating a fact concerning the relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it is a profound mystery. It is verses like this that help us understand that there is one God that has revealed himself in what we call the Trinity. The inseparable union that exists within the Godhead did not change when Jesus became human. It is absolutely true that the Son can do nothing without the Father, but it is also equally true that the Father cannot do anything without the Son. Both the Father and Son cannot do anything without the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit cannot do anything without the Father and Son. Here is the infinite mystery of the unity within the Trinity. When Jesus spoke this truth, he was not only revealing the reality of the Trinity, but was making a point that speaks to us as humans and specifically to all those who become true followers of Jesus. It points to what Paul taught in Philippians 2 about Christ's great self-emptying, which happened when the second person of the Trinity became fully human. The unity that existed in the Trinity before creation remained perfectly intact while Jesus walked this planet in human form, and will always remain since God is immutable, which means that he cannot change. It is impossible for men and angels to comprehend how this works, and that's okay. God never intended for us to fully comprehend who he is, and the sheer fact that he is infinite means that finite creatures will never come to an end to the person and nature of God. This is why it is good for us to fully embrace the mystery of God and rejoice in a God that is infinitely beyond us. Such a God is more than worthy of our worship and wholehearted devotion. The Gospels clearly reveal that when Jesus walked this planet, he was in perfect submission to the Father. There was not one single time where Jesus was not in perfect submission to the Father, even when we come to his agonizing time of prayer where he sweat drops of blood. When Jesus was baptized in water by John the Baptist, it became the starting point of his official ministry to Israel. Through his baptism, he demonstrated to mankind what he did to become human, and that was to relinquish his right to operate in his divine rights as God. He was teaching his disciples throughout the ages what it means to live fully surrendered to God, and this has always been God's will for all of mankind. What Jesus stated in this verse is the reality that exists within the Trinity. If he would have said anything else, then he would have been lying, which would have then been evidence that he was not God. But we know the truth, that he is. For the Son to do everything the Father does means that the Son had his eyes fixed on the Father and that they dwelt in perfect, unbroken fellowship. No mere mortal walking on this earth has ever experienced the unbroken fellowship that exists within the Godhead. This unity is beyond comprehension of men and angels. The fellowship angels and men will have with God throughout eternity will be unbroken and perfect, but it will still be finite and limited because men and angels are finite and limited. Adam and Eve tasted for a time the wonder of unbroken fellowship with God as they walked with him in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. Tragically, they also came to know what it means to have that relationship broken as a result of their terrible rebellion. The Lord offers us unbroken fellowship. but it is the opposite of what happened to Adam and Eve. From the moment of their creation, they had unbroken fellowship with God, and then they knew the sorrow that comes out of breaking that holy fellowship through sin. All of Adam's descendants are shaped in sin. They begin with a sin nature and are in desperate need of transforming grace so that they can begin to grow in fellowship with God. The prize every true follower of Jesus should be striving for is to learn how to walk with the Lord in unbroken fellowship, for this is the highest and greatest prize available to mankind. I want to give you an allegory about the unity that exists within the Godhead that Jesus is talking about. Imagine that you are somewhere in the wilderness at midnight, and as you scan the horizon, you cannot see the glow of a single city, village, or even a home. When you look up at the clear, moonless sky, you gaze upon stars that you have never seen before. The sky is brilliant and alive with twinkling stars. Then something strange happens. You do not know if it is a vision or your own eyes that are seeing this fabulous spectacle. As you look up, you see Father God dancing a wild, beautiful dance in the heavens, and you stand amazed at him. What you see is beyond anything mere mortals could do. You see the Father run and leap and spin and twirl. All of a sudden, emotion captures your attention, and you look down. You do not know why or how, but you know that you're looking at Jesus, and he is running, leaping, spinning, and twirling in perfect harmony with the Father. As you look up at the Father and then down at the Son, you see them doing simultaneously the same moves. Then you hear the song. What the Father sings, the Son sings. They are not harmonizing, but singing the identical words with the same identical notes, rhythm, and feeling. When you look at the Father, you see the Son. When you look at the Son, you see the Father. This is what Jesus is talking about to the religious Jews, but they could not comprehend what he was saying. Now, as you are watching this breathtaking dance and listening to this heavenly song, all of a sudden Jesus comes up to you and says, "Follow me." And you feel this supernatural pull upon you to follow him. The dance is too wild and complex for you to perform. The beauty of the song captures your heart, even though you cannot understand the words since it is a language you do not know. Nonetheless, you begin to follow, and it takes all that is within you just to clumsily run after Jesus. It then dawns on you, you had been dancing before you saw the vision and before you heard the Lord's call, but now you realize that it was the dance of hell, the rhythm of devils. Years later, you are still following Jesus, but now you have learned a little bit of the dance and know some of the words of that glorious song. When people look at you, they know you have been with Jesus, for you are no longer driven by the song of hell, but the melody of heaven fills your heart and moves your feet. You become more like Jesus, and the world sees this and hates you for it. This leads us into verses 20 and 21. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. My illustration of the dance of heaven is an expression of the love and unity that perfectly and infinitely exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus made the point that the Father shows the Son all he does is a reference to his humanity and the perfect submission the eternal Son has to the eternal Father. There are three things that you can see within the Trinity that I hope my illustration will help you grasp a little bit better. First, you can see that there are personal distinctions in the Godhead. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and neither are the Holy Spirit. It also reveals the unity of action that exists within the Godhead. For the illustration's sake, I did not add the dance of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit would also be in perfect, infinite harmony with the Father and Son while also being thoroughly distinct. Finally, as you look at the dance, you see the absolute oneness of love, will, and purpose within the Godhead. In everything, they are perfectly united and unified. When Jesus walked this earth, that perfect unity remained intact. Men and devils could not divide it, for it was firmer than creation itself. The only division that ever came to the Godhead was when Jesus became the Lamb of God hanging on the cross, bearing our sin, shame, guilt, and judgment. The Father rejected the Son, not as a Son, but as us. Yet even in this, the unity of purpose remained unbroken. The Son finished the work the Father sent him to do and was pleased. Jesus goes on to state that they would see proof of what Jesus is saying by the greater things he would do. He stated that the Father raised the dead, and when that portion of the dance is being performed by the Father, the Son will be in perfect harmony, and the dead will come to life through him. Jesus told these religious Jews what would soon take place, so that after he raised people from the dead, they would know that he was stating the truth of who he was. In these verses, we see the unity within the Godhead and the personal dimension of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This comes out even more in verses 22 and 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We see the unity in that the Son perfectly obeys the Father, but we see the dimension of the Trinity in three persons in that the Father entrusts all judgment to the Son. The difficulty in our being able to effectively communicate the infinite mystery of the Trinity does not take away from the fact of its existence. If you must have scientific proof of God's existence, then you're not wanting to have faith in God. He has left us enough proof of his existence that we can see it everywhere if we will only open our eyes. But still, he must finally be understood through faith. The religious Jews could not get past their unbelief. Their brains became obstacles to having faith in God. This does not have to be the way it goes with us. Throughout history, there have been plenty of extremely intelligent people that have had profound faith in God. Intellect is not contrary to faith. But without faith, our intellect becomes our worst enemy. The equality within the Godhead is seen in the statement that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Father does not honor the Son who sent him. This is the Father's desire to glorify the Son and the Son's desire to glorify the Father. And any Jew of that day would have understood that Jesus was claiming equality with the Father by this statement. But there's something more here that is actually very dangerous. Jesus telling the Jews that it is not enough to honor the Father. Up to this point in salvation history, it was enough to honor the Father. But now a greater revelation has come to them, so that if they will honor the Father, then they must honor the Son. And if they will not honor the Son, then they are not honoring the Father. This was as important in our Lord's day as it is in ours. There is a modern movement that claims the Jews are saved without placing their faith in Christ because they were God's chosen people. But verses like we are presently looking at totally discredit such a claim. To reject the Son is to reject the Father, even if people are claiming that they are worshiping the Father. Eternal life is found through Jesus alone, and to reject Jesus is to reject eternal life. But what Jesus said has another expression to it. To reject the Father is to reject the Son, and this happens in false doctrines such as Jesus only, that is also called oneness or apostolic in the U.S. We cannot reject the Trinity in any way and still remain in the faith. To reject the Son is to reject the Father, and to reject the Father is to reject the Son, and to reject the Holy Spirit is to reject both the Father and Son. There is only one God that has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our responsibility is not to redefine God according to our own opinions, but to believe his word that reveals himself to us. Turning to verses 24 and 25, Jesus stated, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It is imperative that Jesus clearly establishes who he is before he is sacrificed as the Lamb of God, and in such sections of Scripture, we see him very purposefully doing this. Can you see what is going on here? An intermingling of the works of God between Father and Son? Two times in these couple of sentences, Jesus declares, I tell you the truth, which is a way of grabbing the attention of people and stating that what he's about to tell them is very important. Jesus said that whoever hears my words and believes that the Father sent the Son has eternal life and will not be condemned. Notice that the Father and Son are equally at work in the saving and justifying of a sinner. The only way not to be condemned, which is a reference to eternal damnation, is to listen to the Son and believe that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Jesus presenting the absolute exclusive claims of salvation, and anyone or any religion that denies the exclusive claims of Christ are condemned because they reject what Jesus taught as the only way to go from death to life. People that deny the exclusive claims of Christ make themselves appear compassionate, but this is a perversion, a false perception, and an accusation that God is not good, loving, and just. God could not be good if he was not just, and to force people into heaven that want to be God haters is neither loving nor is it just. Jesus then spoke of a time that is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. I think we can safely apply what Jesus said in three ways, physically, spiritually, and eternally. Here again, we can make this reference to those times that Jesus literally raised people from the dead, which also happened at the moment of our Lord's resurrection. Matthew 27, verses 52 through 53 gives the interesting account. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. The purpose of this miraculous event was to give testimony to who Jesus is and what he did. When Jesus physically raised people from the dead, he gave powerful evidence of who he is and that he spoke the truth. The second expression of what Jesus is speaking about is the resurrection from death to life, or the spiritual birth he talked to Nicodemus about in chapter 3. For people to spiritually go from death to life, they must experience Christ's resurrection power flowing through them, which will radically transform their lives. If people have not been transformed, then they have not gone from death to life. People cannot be in the practice of sin and have our Lord's life flowing through them. It is absolutely impossible and contrary to all that the Word of God teaches in the nature of God. The third expression of the dead hearing his voice and rising in new life has to do with the eternal. All those who die in Christ will be raised incorruptible to be forever with the Lord in the glories of heaven. But all those who reject Christ and the salvation that comes alone through him will forever be condemned to the horrors of hell by their own choice. When men are thrown into prison for the crimes they commit, we understand that they made the choice to commit the crimes that landed them in prison. All those that will spend an eternity in hell will end up there by their own choice, by their willful rejection of Christ and their refusal to surrender their life to the Savior. Jesus is clearly claiming that he is divine through this statement because only God can raise the dead, whether it's physical, spiritual, or eternal. I want to close out today's podcast by looking at verses 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Verse 26 carries with it some difficulties. First, I want to state in very simple terms what we can know about God and what it means for him to have life in himself. God is the first cause, the first mover, the only one that has life in himself. He does not get life from anything outside of himself. He is the only self-sufficient being that there is. All of creation exists only by the will of God, and all living creatures live only because God gives them life and sustains them. God needs no one or nothing outside of himself to exist or to be who he is in nature. He was fully God before creation came into being and will be so when it ceases to be. He is not benefited by his creation. He did not create because there was something lacking in him, as if he was lonely and needed men and angels to fill this need in him. He was fully satisfied within his triune self before creation was born, and all of creation has not added to God one single thing. Now we come to the challenging phrase, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. In what sense has the Father given the Son to have life in himself? Is it as God, or is it as Messiah who is the mediator between God and man? I do not think that it could have any reference to his divinity, because that would present the idea of an inequality between the Father and Son, as if the Son was less than the Father. But the Bible certainly does not teach this. So this must be a reference to his humanity as Messiah and Lamb of God. Verses like John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 help us to see the picture a little more clearly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Here is the timeless, eternal quality of God, His creative power and right as God, and the fact that He has life in Himself, and therefore as God, Messiah, and Redeemer, He is the light of men. We are then told that the Father has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. This seems to be a clear reference to the messianic prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read it to you. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The title Son of Man here is a reference to Messiah and speaks of his divinity, not of his humanity. The Son of Man is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, and this belongs only to God and to no other. The point that the Son of Man is coming in the clouds and approach the Ancient of Days strongly appears to be a reference to Christ's ascension, where we are told that he ascended in clouds. This gives the appearance of the formal act of giving authority that already belonged to him. When seen in the light of this prophecy in Daniel, we can simply deduce that verses 26 and 27 are actually bold references to Christ's divinity, since it is God's right to judge his creation. In John chapter 3, verse 17, we are told that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. By this we know that our Lord's mission was to save mankind, but this does not mean that he is not Lord and judge, and it is madness to think otherwise, for that will cause people not to revere and fear him as they should. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul presented the idea, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Here again, I think this is a reference to the Daniel chapter 7 messianic prophecies that I just mentioned. As I was preparing this podcast to be recorded, I took a break to eat some dinner with my wife. She had been in an all-day prayer meeting and was told by the pastor that a new church opened in the area. Unfortunately, this church is a cult because it rejects the divinity of Jesus and boldly declares on its website that Jesus is not God. In the end, people do not reject Jesus as God over theological reasons, since there is so much in Scripture that clearly supports this truth. People reject the divinity of Christ because they do not want to bow to his rule over their lives as God. They are continuing the terrible rebellion Satan began so long ago. There is a day that each and every one of us will stand before God to face our final judgment. The all-important question is, are we ready for that judgment? Again and again, we are told in Scripture that Jesus is the one who will judge mankind, and if he is not God, then we are all in very, very big trouble. Let me explain why. If Jesus is not God, then he is a created being that is limited in knowledge. He can only be in one place at one time and is also limited in power. This would mean that a limited being is entrusted with our eternal destiny, and to me, this idea is terrifying. Just look at our judicial system and see that finite people make the decision to send people to jail or even to their death. Look at this from an eternal perspective. I do not want a limited being to be my judge and jury, to decide my eternal destiny without knowing absolutely everything about me and everyone else. There would end up being eternal atrocities, people going to hell that should be in heaven, and people in heaven that should be in hell. I take comfort in the fact that God is all-knowing, and that he is everywhere present, which means there has never been an event that he has not personally seen, and in the fact that he is all-powerful so that he can do everything that he wills. These truths also cause me to fear him because he knows me, perfectly and completely knows me, and that is a scary thought. He knows all of my sin and all of my righteousness. He knows the reasons why I do what I do and don't do what I don't do. He knows my thoughts that no one else could possibly know. If Jesus is not God, he cannot possibly know these things, for such knowledge belongs to God alone. So take comfort or tremble in fear as the truth of the matter dictates. Jesus is God, and he will judge both men and angels. His judgment will be based upon pure justice, for God is all-knowing and everywhere present, and since he is good and holy, he will judge in righteousness. Those that belong to Jesus can take great comfort in this truth. But if you are his enemy, then you should either tremble in fear for the wrath that will be poured upon you, or you should throw yourself at his feet and cry for mercy. The choice is yours.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.